Blog Talk Radio.
Universalist tradition. My name is Bishop Christina Rake, and I'm very glad to have you with us this morning. Just a word of caution, Blog Talk Radio went to a brand new design, and it's a bit buggy. In fact, the lady who tells me how much time there is for the show to start didn't start counting down from five until the show had been up for 15 seconds. So if you find quirks here and there, if the sound goes in and out, I apologize for that. The tech support is working furiously amid maybe some 100,000 hosts screaming at them. So we're just going to be patient and ferry forth. I'd like to welcome any newcomers, and let me tell you a little bit about who we are. We are the Charismatic Universalist Church. We're a socially liberal church because we believe Jesus was socially liberal. We're part of the Catholic Anglican Communion, so that means our theology remains pretty Catholic. If you come to us, you'll see how people worshipped in the early church, the church that Peter and Paul belonged to. We practice the seven scriptural sacraments of baptism, communion, confirmation, ordination, anointing of the sick, confession, and I always forget the last one. we honor the saints and angels, ask for their help. We venerate Mary, the Mother of God. We acknowledge the existence of personified evil. And we believe, along with the very first members of the church, including St. Paul, who talks about this in the scriptures, that it is Christ himself who is in the Eucharist, body, blood, heart, and soul. But we believe we are called to be socially liberal because that's who Jesus was. If you read the Gospels and then go to a more conservative church, what you'll find is they hearken a lot to what Moses said in the law and what St. Paul says. And you'll hear very little of the things Jesus says because he's kind of inconvenient. He's always bringing in the outcasts. And a lot of the conservative churches don't like outcasts. They're the frozen chosen, as we like to call ourselves. So we believe you should meet people where they are, as Jesus did. We are a welcoming and affirming church. We believe in equal rights and sacramental membership for everyone, regardless of race, gender, sexual orientation, marital status. Doesn't matter to us. We want you to be part of us, and we welcome you in friendship, love, and acceptance, not in spite of who you are, but because of who you are. So if you'd like to contact us for more information, learn some more, you can email us. We are charismatic.universalist@gmail.com. Our website is www.charismatic-universalist.org, and on that website you'll find every conceivable way to get in touch with us. Why would you contact us? Well, If you're in the Northern Illinois area and are looking to marry, I perform both traditional marriages and same-sex marriages. If you're looking to have a child baptized or be baptized yourself, you would contact us. In fact, we're approaching Lent. Next Wednesday, not this coming Wednesday, the one after, is Ash Wednesday, and it begins the 40 days of fasting and penance before Easter. And we're planning to have a physical Easter vigil service. The vigil is the oldest and most beautiful service in the church. It happens the night before Easter Sunday, that's Saturday. And that's the night that people who want to come into the church would get the what we call the rites of initiation, baptism, communion, and confirmation. If you're interested in receiving those sacraments, and mind you, we accept those sacraments if you've received them in other churches. So if you're already confirmed in a Catholic, a Lutheran, an Anglican, or Methodist church, then you're confirmed in ours. We respect those churches and their confirmation. But during Lent, I'm going to be teaching a remote class. You could take it online about our faith. And if you would like to enter the church sacramentally and are in the Northern Illinois area or can be around here on Easter Vigil, which is March 20th, I believe, then you can come to the service and enter into the church, and you would contact me by email for more information about that. We're also looking to have an Easter sunrise service in St. Charles, Illinois, and I'm currently scouting locations. It might be an outdoor service, but it has snowed on Easter when it's that early, and March 21st is the very earliest Easter can be, because it's the first Sunday after the first full moon after the vernal equinox, and the equinox is March 21st. So apparently there's a full moon on March 20th, and Sunday is March 21st, which is the very earliest Easter can be. And yes, we have had snow on Easter when it's that early, so it may be outdoors, it may be indoors. It's going to depend on what Mother Nature does to us at that point. You would also contact us if you wanted a marriage, as I said. Well, today we might go a little over our allotted time. And when that happens, if you're listening live, we kind of cut off. But then you can download the program or listen to the end as it's embedded, because there's a lot going on in today's scripture reading and in today's chapter on Abraham. So because we're studying poor Father Abraham and the hell that God put him through, we definitely want to talk about some of the things happening in chapter 16 of Genesis. And today's scripture readings are among my favorite, absolutely beautiful, and just compact with theology. Some of the most beautiful writings that St. Paul ever did. I believe some of the earliest, just based on what he's saying, it was probably when he's still flush with conversion, before he starts to get cranky later, and he's like, no women in church, no this, no that, which were probably written by later followers. So let's take a look. We were in Genesis, and for those of you who are new to our Bible study, we're just going slowly through the Bible, learning about the groundings of our faith. And Genesis is, of course, the very beginning, what we call the time of the patriarchs, those people who began the Jewish religion, which would become the Christian religion for us, would also blossom out into the Muslim religion, and would remain in the first covenants of God in the Jewish religion. So this Father Abraham, three of the world's largest faiths, Judaism, Islam, and Christianity, all point back to Abraham as the beginning of their faith. So he's a very important character. You need to know a lot about him if you want to understand how the world's religions work and kind of why we all hate each other, unfortunately. But we are in chapter 16. I use the New American Bible St. Joseph medium size edition, and it's available on Amazon.com. I think it's like $6.95. It's paperback. It has fantastic notes. It has a dictionary. It has maps. It has explanations. It's a fantastic Bible, especially if it's your first Bible. And the New American translation is considered, it's a Catholic translation, but it's considered by even Protestant scholars, some of whom worked on it, as one of the best translations of the Bible out there. So we're in chapter 16. Let's go back a little bit. Abraham, 75, living in a city with his a little bit younger wife, in her late 60s. And he's comfortable, he's wealthy, he's happy, son of a rebel, and childless, never took a mistress, adored his wife Sarai, and he's still Abram, and God, and not a God he knew, this God, this voice, who is still referred to as El Shaddai. That's one of the oldest names for God, and it means the God in the mountain or the old man in the mountain. El Shaddai, he has not identified himself as Yahweh, or the mistaken Greek translation as Jehovah. That's not a correct translation. His name was Yahweh. He is still El Shaddai. And so we read about... I'm sorry, we're in 17, chapter 17. We read about the birth of Ishmael. So God comes to Abram. He's 75 years old and says, Abram, I'm going to give you a child. And Abram's like, oh, cool. And God says, but you have to leave the city and go to this other place. I'm not going to tell you where yet. Just start going. And Abram goes. And we were talking about belief last time, you know, the difference between the belief that says, okay, I accept that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and the belief that's more in keeping with the Bible that says, I believe that and I live it as if it were true. My belief encompasses my thoughts, my feelings, and my actions. My whole body is given to God, everything I do. So, that form of belief is what we're talking about. And the difference between the belief that's just a mental calculation and the belief that involves your whole person is the difference between this. Let's say there's a guy and he's on a tightrope, and the tightrope is between two high rises. And he calls out to the audience, I am going to walk across this tightrope with 25-story fall beneath me. Do you believe I can do it? The audience is like, yes, we believe you can do it. And so he walks across, and he makes it. And he says, I'm going to go back blindfolded. Do you believe I can do it? And the audience says, yes, we believe you can do it. And so this guy walks back across blindfolded, and he does it. And then he turns around, and he says, I am going to do it again, blindfolded, with a person on my back. Do you believe I can do it? And everybody screams, yes, we believe you can do it. And he says, I need a volunteer. That's the difference between the belief. The belief that says, yeah, I think you can do it. And the belief that says, not only do I think you can do it, I'll ride on your back. I'll do something to prove my belief. And that's the belief that we have. Paul says that the opposite of belief is disobedience. So we have Abram here. He believed God. He goes out into the desert. He's living in a hut. Sarai, his wife, went with him. And he's sitting there waiting for his son. And God keeps coming to him and telling him stuff to do, the strange El Shaddai God. And keeps saying, and you're going to be the father of nations. Well, when Abram's about, 89, Sarai starts to get a little impatient. We've been living in this hut for 14 years. Years, and you still don't have a kid. And so she does what many of us do. God's taking too long. I'm going to take matters into my own hands because, you know, maybe that's what he meant. And we always justify our actions. Here, take Hagar, my maidservant, as your concubine and have a child with her. And so he does. And Hagar bears Ishmael, who then becomes the father of the Arab nation, turns into the nation of Islam. And so Hagar now starts to get all snotty with Sarai, who starts being mean to her because of jealousy, and Abram puts Sarai out along with Ishmael. But the angel hears Hagar's cry and promises her that Ishmael will be cared for. So now we're in chapter 17. This chapter is very, very good. You want to talk about belief? Let's read beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God the Almighty, and that El Shaddai, that man in the mountain. Walk in my presence and be blameless. Be perfect. Between you and me, I will establish my covenant, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Again, there's this promise that still has not happened. When Abram prostrated himself, he falls down on the ground, his face in the dirt. God continued to speak to him. My covenant with you is this. Oh, finally, he's going to explain the covenant. My covenant with you is this. You are to become the father of a host of nations. No longer shall you be called Abram. Your name shall be Abraham, for I am making you the father of a host of nations. Abram and Abraham are very close in meaning. They both mean father of many or father of a multitude. But the H, there are three H's in God's name, as he'll reveal later as Yahweh. So the H is put in there as part of God's name. And you'll notice in Scripture, there are a few people who get new names, and very few. Abraham, Isaac becomes Israel. Mary gets full of grace. Simon becomes Peter. When someone is given a special mission by God, they get a new name. And so your name is Abraham, for I am making you the father of a host of nations. I will render you exceedingly fertile. Is 99. I will make nations of you. Kings shall stem from you. I will maintain my covenant with you and your descendants after you throughout the ages as an everlasting pact to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land in which you are now staying. He finally identifies the land he's getting. The whole land of Canaan as a permanent possession, and I will be their God, Abraham's descendant. So Abraham gets Canaan, and as we find out later, you know, this is roughly the area of Israel, and the Canaanites later become a problem. They're a problem throughout the Old Testament. So God continues. God also said to Abraham, on your part, you and your descendants after you must keep my covenant throughout the ages. Here we go. Remember the parts of a covenant. I do my part, you do your part, and there is always blood, the blood of the covenant. And here's the blood part. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you that you must keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. Circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and that shall be the mark of the covenant between you and me. Throughout the ages, every male among you, when he is 8 days old, shall be circumcised, including houseborn slaves and those acquired with money from any foreigner who is not of your blood. Yes, both the house-born slaves and those acquired with money shall be circumcised. Thus my covenant shall be in your flesh as an everlasting covenant. If a male is uncircumcised, that is, if the flesh of his foreskin has not been cut away, such a one shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Okay, Abram's almost 100. God kept promising this covenant that he would be the father of a multitude of nations. You would not be able to count them, the stars in the sky or the sand in the sea, seashore, not be able to count your descendants. And here's my covenant, Abram. Take this flint knife and go into that hut and take every man with you and circumcise them. I don't know about you, but there are many of you out there listening, including me, who would have said, screw this. I'm not circumcising myself. I'm 100. You know, everybody dies of infection. Take that flint knife, God. I'll tell you where to throw it. That's insane. But you and I both know that Abraham's going to do it. And he does. Now that's belief. That's hopping on the man's back and crossing between those two buildings. That is belief at its highest. So let's go back and see Abram's reaction. God further said to Abraham, as for your wife Sarai, do not call her Sarai, her name shall be Sarah. Again, the I is changed to H, which is part of Yahweh's name, but also Sarai and Sarah both meant princess. So Sarah's name is princess. God further said to Abraham, I will bless her, and I will give you a son by her. Him also will I bless. He shall give rise to nations, and rulers of people shall issue from him. I love this part, because this is so me. Abraham prostrated himself and laughed, as he said to himself, can a child be born to man who is 100 years old? Or can Sarah give birth at 90? Then Abraham said to God, all right, I'm going to ask you something here. Let but Ishmael live on by your favor. Yeah, Abraham's getting what he wanted, the son. Finally, God's saying, I'm doing it now. And Abram's worried about his firstborn with Hagar. Bless him too, please. God replied, nevertheless, your wife Sarah is to bear you a son, and you shall call him Isaac. Now, Isaac in the Hebrew is Yashik, and it means laughter, or he laughed. So that's what Abram did, it's what Sarah's going to do, and that's his name. He laughed. He laughed, and not in disbelief so much as, I don't see this happening. I don't know how you're going to do it. So you're going to call him Isaac. I will maintain my covenant with him as an everlasting pact to be his God and the God of his descendants after him. As for Ishmael, I am heeding you. I hereby bless him. I will make him fertile and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 chieftains, and I will make of him a great nation. But my covenant I will maintain with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with him, God departed from Abraham. Finally, a timetable, the son, the land, the promise, the covenant, the circumcision. So So let's continue. Then Abraham took his son Ishmael and all his slaves, whether born in his house or acquired with his money, every male among the members of Abraham's household, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins on that same day, as God had told him to do. Abraham was 99 years old when the flesh of his foreskin was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13 years old when the flesh of his foreskin was circumcised. Thus, on that same day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the male members of his household, including the slaves born in his house or acquired with his money from foreigners, were circumcised with him. Now Ishmael goes to become the head of chieftains of the Arab nation who will become Muslim. So it's through Ishmael that Abraham is their father. Jews are circumcised males at 8 days old. So it's through them that God keeps his covenant with Isaac. We, as Christians, are baptized as babies. Paul says baptism replaces circumcision. And if you want to be circumcised, because remember, people from the early church were Christian and they were coming in and there were people saying you have to be circumcised first, and Paul's like, no, because Gentiles weren't coming in. They're like, forget that, I'm not getting circumcised. So we get baptized now, and it used to be that you had to be baptized at 8 days old, but we now allow baptism when the baby's ready, a little bit older. You should not be baptizing 8 days old, but some people still do that. So, how does this apply to your life? Well, we're going to talk about that in just a second. But first, I want to play a song, and I want you to listen very carefully to the lyrics, because it's so beautiful and so pertinent to what Abraham is going through.
The news came to Jesus, please come fast. Lazarus is sick, and without your help, he will not last. Mary and Martha, watch their brother die. They waited for Jesus. He did not come, and they wonder why. The death watch was over, buried 4 days. Somebody said, he'll soon be here, the Lord's on his way. Thank you.
I know about you, but when I heard that, it made me cry. What a beautiful song. I just found it on Friday and lost my head over it. It's tremendous. When he's 4 days late, he's still on time. And here we have Abraham. It's 25 years after God promised him a son. And God says, boom, in 1 year. How tremendous is that? God sometimes asks the impossible of us. And for most of us, the impossible is waiting. Milton had this great quote, and I've talked about him in the past, about losing his sight and writing Paradise Lost and Paradise Regained one letter at a time to his illiterate daughters. And Milton said, sometimes he serves God best who simply sits and waits. Abraham waited for 25 years, and some of us, you know, God's really late, not just 4 days. He seems to have disappeared altogether. And we think the impossible is still impossible, so we never ask. You're allowed to pray for the impossible. You're allowed to storm the gates of heaven and say, I need this. And you're allowed to yell, I need it now. But God's time is not our time. I'm waiting for things. I've been waiting for years. And sometimes when you wait that long, you start to wonder, is God going to give me what he promised? He brought me this far, and now I'm just sitting and waiting, waiting for him to appear, and he's late. Well, God is a God of covenant. He's a God of promises. God always keeps his promises. And Jesus promised us, ask and you'll receive. It may not be on your time, but it will be right on time. And when it happens, you'll shake your head in amazement and say, thank God for my unanswered prayer. Let's prepare for worship.
Jesus is mine, oh what a joy.
Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The Lord be with you. For those times when we have put the creature over the Creator, the gift over the giver, let us confess those times to God when we have not been loving, when we've been impatient or mean, so that we might worship with a clean heart and let go of our guilt. Lord, you come to heal the contrite. Lord, have mercy. Lord, you come to save us from the things that we do wrong. Christ, have mercy. Lord, you promised us that our sin would be further from you than east is from west. Lord, have mercy. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from the nations to give thanks to your holy name and make it our glory to praise you. Amen. Glory to God in the highest, and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, heavenly King, almighty God and Father, we worship you, we give you thanks, we praise you for your glory. Lord Jesus Christ, only Son of the Father, Lord God, Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. You are seated at the right hand of the Father, receive our prayer. For you alone are the Holy One, you alone are the Lord, you alone are the Most High, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit, in the glory of God the Father. Amen. Let us pray. Grant us, Lord our God, that we may honor you with all our mind and love everyone in truth of heart. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who lives and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, forever and ever. Amen. Our first reading is from the book of Jeremiah. The word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I dedicated you. A prophet to the nations, I appointed you. But do you gird your loins? Stand up and tell them all that I command you. Be not crushed on their account, as though I would leave you crushed before them. For it is I, this day, who have made you a fortified city, a pillar of iron, a wall of brass against the whole land, against Judah's kings and princes, against its priests and people. They will fight against you, but not prevail over you, for I am with you to deliver you, says the Lord." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. A responsorial Psalm 71. I will sing of your salvation. In you, O Lord, I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your justice, rescue me and deliver me. Incline your ear to me and save me. I will sing of your salvation. Be my rock of refuge, a stronghold to give me safety. For you are my rock and my fortress. O my God, rescue me from the hand of the wicked. I will sing of your salvation. For you are my hope, O Lord, my trust, O God, from my youth. On you I depend from birth. From my mother's womb you are my strength. I will sing of your salvation. My mouth shall declare your justice, day by day your salvation. O God, you have taught me from my youth, and till the present I proclaim your wondrous deeds. I will sing of your salvation. Our second reading is from the first letter of St. Paul to the Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, strive eagerly for the greatest spiritual gifts, but I shall show you a still more excellent way. If I speak in human and angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a resounding gong or a clashing cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and comprehend all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give away everything I own, and if I hand my body over so that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It is not jealous. It is not pompous. It is not inflated. It is not rude. It does not seek its own interests. It is not quick-tempered. It does not brood over injury. It does not rejoice over wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If there are prophecies, they will be brought to nothing. If tongues, they will cease. If knowledge, it will be brought to nothing. For we know partially, and we prophesy partially. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I used to talk as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I put aside childish things. At present, we see indistinctly as in a mirror. But then, face to face, at present I know partially. Then I shall know fully, as I am fully known. So faith, hope, love remain, these three. But the greatest of these is love. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. The stone which the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Hallelujah, hallelujah. A reading from the Gospel according to St. Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. Jesus began speaking in the synagogue, saying, "Today, this scripture passage is fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke highly of him, and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They also asked, "Isn't this the son of Joseph?" He said to them, "Surely you will quote me this proverb, 'Physician, cure yourself,' and say, 'Do here in your native place the things that we heard were done in Capernaum.'" And he said, "Amen, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own native place. Indeed, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the sky was closed for 3.5 years and the severe famine spread over the entire land. But it was to none of these that Elijah was sent, but only to a widow in Zarephath in the land of Sidon. Again, there were many lepers in Israel during the time of Elisha the prophet, yet not one of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." When the people in the synagogue heard this, they were filled with fury. They rose up, drove him out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town had been built, to hurl him headlong down. But Jesus passed through the midst of them and went away. The Gospel of our Lord. Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. So, really quick, the Gospel. Jesus attempts to get himself killed again. What he's talking about is these events in the Old Testament. And Jesus is saying, He tells everyone, "Look, I'm the Messiah." And all the people are like, "Wow, all right. So do a miracle for us if you're the Messiah. Do it here, right now. We want to see." And Jesus says, "No, you know, this is my hometown. I'm not going to do a miracle here." I think about the Old Testament when the prophet Elijah was with them, and Elijah brought the dead back. He had tremendous power of God. And there were, the sky was closed for 3.5 years in Israel. There was a famine. Nobody had any money. In fact, there are records saying people were selling children to eat. And Elijah, who lived among them, didn't do anything for them. But he did help a widow who was not Jewish and raised her son from the dead. Still again, Elisha, who is the prophet after Elijah and taught by Elijah, in Israel, there were lepers everywhere. But Elisha cured a non-Jew of his leprosy because he came to Elisha and had faith. And Jesus is quoting these words, and the people become angry, not because he's saying, hey, you know, I'm not respected here. I mean, that wasn't a big deal. What he was saying to them was, at that time, the reason Elijah and Elisha did not cure anyone in Israel was because Israel had gone against God. And so they were helping others. And so he's telling this town, you've gone against God, and I'm not going to help you. That's why they got angry. That's why they tried to throw him off a cliff. And Jesus just confounds them and walks right through them, and they don't see him. It's kind of like this cloak of invisibility. I mean, he just walks through, and everybody's kind of befuddled because he's God. I mean, he could do that. So that's what the gospel is talking about. But I actually want to focus on St. Paul. That reading, you've heard it before if you've been to a wedding and they did a reading. That is the famous wedding reading. The first part about love, it's self-explanatory. Love is everything. You can do any miracle you want, but if you hate inside and you're not doing the miracle because you love the person, you're doing the miracle to be seen, it's no big deal. It's nothing. It's useless. It's worthless. Has no value to God. So that's what St. Paul is saying in that portion. But I want to concentrate on his second part, because you heard him say, now we know partially, but then we'll know fully. Now we see indistinctly as in a mirror. And remember, mirrors were not the way they are now. Melted sand mirrors. Mirrors then were tin. And you would look in a mirror with a candle, it'd be all distorted. And you could kind of make out what was there, but it was not like what we have now. And so he's saying, now in this life, when we talk about heaven, and that's what he's referring to, the next life, here, we don't really get it. It's kind of like the Aristotle says, you know, it's kind of like standing in a cave and looking towards the wall where the light is coming from behind you. And you can see shadows on the wall, not the real thing behind you in the light. And that's kind of what they're saying heaven is like. We don't see it. We can't comprehend. Paul will say later, eye is not seen and ear is not heard what God has in store for those who love him. This is talking about heaven. So I want to talk a little bit about the afterlife. That's why I say we may go over a little bit, but I think talking about the afterlife is important because the fear of death is really at the root of all of our neuroses. Every single one of us, a fear of death. And it may not necessarily be the death of the body. It could be the death of our ego, the death of our perception of ourselves. How many people lose their minds when they lose their job, especially men who are more likely, and not all, but they're more likely to identify themselves by what they do. This is me. I'm a lawyer. I'm a doctor. I'm an engineer. I am a marketing exec. That's who I am. And when I lose my job, I lose my identity. and it kills my ego. So the death of the body and the death of the ego are completely different things. You know, and the problem with death is we are the only creature on the planet who can foresee our own demise. Even before something happens to us that could bring it on, before we're injured, before we have a heart attack, we can see ahead and say, and no, I'm going to die. And it messes us up big time. And I'll tell you, my whole life, I just had such a certainty of the afterlife. I mean, I could talk to dead people. It kind of gives you a certainty of the afterlife. I doubt sometimes. Maybe I'm telepathic or maybe I'm out of my mind. I don't know. But I just felt so strongly that there was an afterlife. In fact, so strongly that when I was in college, I volunteered for hospice, which hospice is the organization that keeps people who are dying in their own homes. So they come in with nurses and housekeepers, and I was a volunteer. And my job was to go in and do whatever wasn't being done for the person. Basically, sit there. And I remember one of the women I had, she was in the dining room in her bed, and her husband just couldn't handle what was happening. And I would come over, and he would often leave, just get out of the house. And you know what? Good. That's part of what we wanted the family to do. Go get a break. You're surrounded by death. Just go out. Have some normalcy. And that was part of what I did for them. I would sit with the person and make sure they were okay. And this one woman was in a coma. She was not awake anymore. I'm sure the pain and everything were getting to her. She had bed sores. And so, I tell you, once you smell rotting flesh, you never get it out of your mind. But I sat with her, and she just laid there, and I held her hand. And I would just stare out the window, kind of praying for her. And there was this one time she woke up, and she squeezed my hand really tightly and looked at me with this intense look and said, "Oh, it's you. They told me you were coming." And then she looked up and all around her. And then she went back to sleep. Freaked me the hell out. Like, who told you? The doctor? I'm hoping that's what she meant. But it didn't really seem like that's what she meant. And I had another gentleman whom I adored. I went to his house every day. He had throat cancer. He couldn't talk. He had a megaphone just so he could answer his phone. And he was all skin and bones. I would come over and sit in his easy chair, and he would lay on the couch, and I watched the movie Gettysburg with him. It was so cute. He would start to doze off, and then he'd wake up and go, "Are we winning?" He was this great guy, and he did not believe in an afterlife. And I did. And, you know, I told him one time, "If you're right and I'm wrong, no biggie. But if I'm right and you're wrong, you have to buy me a beer when I get there." And he's like, "You think there's beer in heaven?" And I was like, "Yeah, for a lot of people, wouldn't be heaven without beer." So I would go and visit him. And I remember when he died, I was standing in my room, and this force just went through my entire body. I was picking up books, and I dropped them. And I went, "Mr. Harris is dead." And I ran to the phone, and I started calling and calling. There's no answer. So I got in the car, and I drove over. And I ran up the stairs, and I opened the door, and there was his neighbor whom I had met. And he was gone. He was on the couch, and he was gone, and she was lost. She's just standing there. I gave her a hug and sat with her while everything was taken care of. And then his daughter came, and I spoke to her. And even with that, there was still this certainty I had. Now, I don't know if you've ever read about near-death experiences. I read all those books. actually, the first time I read them, a lot of them by Raymond Moody were written in the 70s. And so when I was younger in the early 80s, I just devoured those things. I was 9 and 10. I wanted to know everything there was to know about the afterlife because I was completely unchurched. I never went to church. I never had religious education. I knew nothing about anything. And yet, I knew so much about the afterlife as a little kid, and I didn't know why, so I wanted to study. A near-death experience is when a person's heart and sometimes their brain waves, too, have gone flat, and yet the person continues to have an experience that is so unlike anything they've ever had. They'll sometimes pop out of their bodies and be able to see their bodies and see the people working on them. And many of them, when they're brought back, and these became more common in the 60s and 70s when we had the technology, bring someone back from a heart attack, bring someone back from death, and they would tell of what they saw. And sometimes they would know things they couldn't have known from the bed. They knew that they were snaked. They knew the procedures that worked on them, that they saw everything. They saw people down the hallway. They knew who was waiting to see them, even though they couldn't possibly have known if this were some kind of brain function. A lot of detractors say, you know, there's still some firing in the brain, even when no brainwave is registered. And people say, well, why would we even have this? You know, why would we evolve to have this in our brain? And they say it's to comfort others who knew we were going to die, which makes absolutely no sense, because if we're the only one having it, how does it comfort anybody else if people didn't come back in the old days? But there are records of near-death experiences in Roman stories from centurions who died on the field and came back. It's in the Tibetan Book of the Dead. The near-death experience is described in detail in this thousands of year old text. It's interesting. And the reason that I read it so ravenously is because I had one when I was younger. So it was about 8 or 9. I'm such a dink. I still am. Wasn't paying attention. I was on my grandparents' dock. There was a lagoon that ran through the back of their house, and we had a boat and everything. We lived in the Jersey Shore. I mean, you got to places by boat as well as by car. And they were tying up the boat. We had just gone crabbing. And I went to lean against a piling, which is one of the parts of the dock that sticks straight up. And there was no piling there. I fell in. I should have looked first. I don't know what I thought I was leaning on. And I just went in. And I got turned around. And I didn't know which way I was, which way was up or anything. It was just dark. And while I'm there, I was struggling at first. And then this light came into the water. And it just surrounded me. And I heard a voice say, no, not yet. You can't come home. And while there was just this tremendous peace and love, it's also this sadness that I had so much longer to go before I could go home. And then the next thing I know, someone's like bending me over, getting water out of me. And my aunt had jumped in to get me. And the experience never left. Never left. There are many others who've had experiences like that. And they're different. You'd be surprised. I went to seminary, and all these people who are studying to be priests and ministers, a lot of them had this experience when they were younger. This certainty. And they wanted to help others because they knew. They knew what was coming. They could see clearly, not indistinctly, as a mirror. And, you know, a lot of people I talk to, worry, especially if they're new towards with their relationship with God. They worry about, I'm afraid I'm going to go to hell. I don't know if I'll get to heaven. And some people don't believe in hell. And, you know, I try to explain, we have free will and we have the right at every point of our existence to tell God we don't want to be with him. And if you die and the thought of living with God forever is so repugnant to you that it would torture you, there is no pain in heaven. God created a place where he took himself out of this space of existence, of time, space, whatever it is, this sphere of existence. God's not there so that people who never want to be with him can choose to never be with him. It's a free will choice. Now, if you died and God was standing in front of you, full of love and light and peace, would you tell him, no, I don't want to come in? No, you'd go in. You'd have that life review that a lot of near-death experiencers have, where they see their entire lives flash before their eyes, and they feel the consequences of every action. Can you imagine that feeling? The pain of people you've said rotten things to? It happens. So I would suggest you be as nice as possible. But when you come out of one of these experiences, hell, that's why it has to exist. And it's not something you should worry about unless you've become so twisted in your thinking that you would choose it. And I'm with C.S. Lewis. I recommend everybody read The Great Divorce, a tremendous book, 70 pages about hell and heaven. And you can choose to be there and you can choose to leave. But once you're there, it's kind of hard to choose to leave because you're so warped against leaving. St. Catherine of Siena said one drop of contrition would empty hell. But you can choose to go. I don't think many people choose it. But the possibility has to be there because God will never force you to be with him if the thought of that hurts. Right? That's pretty logical. This is scripture, but at least logically it makes sense. So don't worry about that. But anyway, once you've been there, once you've felt it, once you've even had a taste of it, coming back is so hard. It's like taking a shower after you've been working in a sewer and then having to put the clothes back on. So it's like coming back into your body. But I can tell you that there is something there. Many people who have gone through this experience will tell you there is something there. People have died atheists and come back ministers. That does happen. I encourage people, when you start to have that fear of death, start looking up books about near-death experiences. Read the accounts. There's even a book about blind people who have died and seen things. It's called Mind Sight. I think it's by Kenneth Ring, Mind Sight. Read it. It really does give you hope. I can't give you the experience. I can just tell you it's there. But my has not seen nor ear heard what is over there. And when you get there, you will put aside childish things. Before you get there, you'll go through a place that we call purgatory, where your ego is sort of burned away. And C.S. Lewis said, when you get into heaven, you'll be surprised at how little of you there is there. You'll lose everything. You'll lose all of those childish things. Your fear, your anger, your hatred, your guilt. Gone. Just you. Perfect and holy. Can you imagine that? When life gets you down, do imagine that. Reread that verse. There's something waiting for you that you cannot fathom. Praise God for it. Amen. Let us profess our faith in God. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. God has promised us that if we ask, we shall receive. Let us pray for one another, as Jesus told us we must, and St. Paul said we must do unceasingly. Lord, we ask you to bless this ministry and all of its faithful with a permanent place to worship and work, with the financial means to operate our church and do the many good works that we have planned for the love of your people. We pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For the holy souls in purgatory, for those who are nearest their entrance to heaven, for those who are farthest from it, for those who have none to pray for them, and for those there who pray for us, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For those who are suffering from illnesses of the body, especially Skylar, Russ, Bob, Cynthia, Gail, and Lisa, who are all struggling with cancer, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For Tiffany, who is recovering from a stroke, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For Marcia, who is dealing with several illnesses, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For Bishop Rake, whose ankle is broken and whose gait is having a bit of trouble, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For Judy, who is recovering from both chemotherapy and a deadly infection, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For Nicole, who is in severe pain because of a spinal malformation and who is suffering from difficulties in life because of it, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For those who are troubled in mind, and especially those for whom we now pray, may God give them comfort and peace. We pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For those in our community with private intentions, especially Maria and Mark and Bishop, and for those intentions of our faithful for which we now pray. Lord, hasten your answer to these prayers. We pray to you. Lord, hear our prayer. For those who are hungering for justice, for those who have wronged them, especially Tamara and Dawn, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For those who have gone to their rest before us in the hope of rising again, especially Joe, Bill, Mildred, Andrew, and Robert, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For those family and friends of our faith community who have gone on before us, we now pray in silence. Lord, bring them into their everlasting life with you. We pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. For the intentions of the entire faith community, especially those we hold in the silence of our hearts, we pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. Lord, when we were lost and could not find the way, you loved us more than ever. Help your lost people find you in your healing, comfort, peace, and protection, now and always. We pray to the Lord. Lord, hear our prayer. Let us pray for one another in the words our Savior taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Lord, deliver us from every anxiety and fear, as we wait in joyful hope for the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen. It's time for our guided meditation. I'm going to play a song for you. You'll have about 5 minutes to get ready, to find your comfy chair, to find your thoughtful spot, to sit and come to us in the fullness of your attention and heart.
Thank you.
Okay, I want you to close your eyes. I want you to start breathing in deeply through your nose and out through your mouth. In, one, two, three, four. Out, one, two, three, four. In, one, two, three, four. Out. One, two, three, four. Continue this breathing and imagine yourself breathing in fresh ocean air and blowing out bad, injured air. In with the fresh, out with the bad. I want you to imagine you're standing in a forest, very pretty forest. The light is coming down through the trees in patches, pine needles beneath your feet. Wind blowing through the trees is making a beautiful whooshing noise. I want you to imagine your dearest loved one who has passed away coming towards you. I want you to see them clearly. They're healthy and young and strong now and very happy. Go up to them and embrace them and tell them how much you've missed them. There's something you feel guilty for regarding their death. If there's anything, tell them now. And they smile and shake their heads and say, "You're forgiven. It's gone. It doesn't matter." And they take your hand and start to walk you to a place where the trees are getting further and further apart, until you come to a field where the light is so bright it's blinding, but it doesn't hurt your eyes. And keep breathing in and out. And I want you to feel all of your tension and stress just fall from your head to your feet and out into the grass. Keep bringing it down and out, and down and out. And your loved one says that while you're here at the edge of heaven, you have to leave all of your pain, sorrow, regret, and guilt. So you reach into your pocket and pull out stones that have been weighing you down. Each one is a pain or a sorrow, a stress or a regret. toss them to the ground. They're nothing in comparison to heaven. Just drop them one by one. And I want to feel your body get lighter and lighter with each stone you drop. And your loved one tells you you can come to this place anytime and talk to them. But you have to come home now. Give them a hug. And walk back through the forest into your home. Breathe in, 1, 2, 3, 4, out, 1, 2, 3, 4. Now open your eyes. We're back. You can go to that place anytime and see your loved one. No one ever perishes from the earth. They just transition into a beautiful butterfly. And you can call on them for prayer or help anytime you need them. There's no pain or sorrow, sadness, death in heaven. The old things pass away, and God Himself wipes every tear from your eyes. Amen. Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for the food we get for the week. Thank you for the love we share together, though we are many, many miles apart. We bless you and we praise you. We love you, O God, with all our heart. Increase that love inside us and grant us your peace. Amen. The Lord be with you. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This time together has ended. Go in peace to love and serve the Lord by always loving and serving each other. God bless you all. You know how to get in touch with me if you need me. Our Facebook page is still available. Come like us and follow what we're doing. Have a great week, everyone.